The scripture reading this morning is the first portion of Isaiah chapter 1. We will be looking at Hosea chapter 10 in a few moments, but here is a very closely related passage of scripture to our sermon text this morning in Hosea 10. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it. Bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that is the true word of God, which we will also see his prophet Hosea speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel then, as we come to the 10th chapter. Father, we ask your blessing now on the ministry of your word. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, so that our minds would be transformed by it, our hearts would be affected by it. If there be anyone listening whose heart is still stony and unbroken, unbelieving, Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would break that heart up, humble, bring humility, and a realization of the need for Christ. And we pray, Father, for everyone that is in Christ, that knows Christ. Father, we thank you for the great salvation that you've given to us in him, and we pray that we would be encouraged, that we would be corrected and convicted where we need those things. Your word would do its work in us, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea, a minor prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And let's see, I'm going to move that. I think I held up the wrong book to you. And so I hope that everybody got that straightened out. Kevin had it taken care of. But as he said, he's new here. And then we're not new here. And we like do the same thing the same way every week, and then the new guy comes. I get lost, but we'll work it out. Kevin was after many months, they notified him finally, immigration, that they're going to be setting up his appointment for an interview so that he can come down here legally from Canada. And he and Jenny moved down here, and so we hope that that'll happen. Well, that'll happen very soon. We'll get used to each other; it'll work out. But all right. Well, let's turn then to the 10th chapter of Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and. We are going to, if you want to follow along, it's in your handout, or you can follow along in your Bible. I will read the first, the entire chapter. There's only 15 verses, so here we go. Hosea chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants, so judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Avon, and I'll comment here at this point just so I don't forget that Beth Avon is a play, an ironic play on the name of the place where their idol was, Beth El, Beit El, the house of God, all right? Well, Avon means idolatry. So now Beit El, the house of God, is called the house of idolatry, right? Beth Avon, that's what that's all about. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Avon. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they're bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You've plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you've eaten the fruit of lies. Because you've trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arvel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Well, these minor prophets and the major prophets as well, certainly as they rebuke Israel for their sin, their unfaithfulness to God's covenant, you can't help but realize that it's no secret that our own nation is very similar, has been pursuing increasing wickedness for decades, probably longer than that. Evil is on the rise. It has been on the rise. No one can deny that. Millions of murdered babies. Evil perversions of marriage and family and human sexuality, exclusion of God from every institution in the nation. You know, the fool has said his heart, no God, no God for us. And the list could go on. What does a nation do when Ahab and Jezebel reign? That's the situation that we find ourselves in, and that's the situation largely that Israel experienced as well. There is always a remnant, and we always take hope, certain hope in that. The Lord always keeps his own. His sheep know his voice. And in our nation, and by the way, in Hosea's day, it was even worse in his nation than it is in ours. And you find, for example, in Jeremiah, you can go back to Jeremiah, and the Lord challenges him, you know, go find a righteous person. And he looked and he looked and he looked. Couldn't find one. We are fortunate, at least in our day, that there are people who may not be Christians, but they have some semblance of morality, at least. So as bad as the days are that we are in, Hosea lived in even worse times, particularly since his nation was one that was supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation then to the Lord. They were in covenant relationship with him, and yet they had defied him. They were anything but a kingdom of priests. And they had become, as we see here in chapter 10, ripe for judgment. The Lord is preparing. In fact, it appears from what we read here in chapter 10 that there had already been some invasions. That was the wording also and for the southern kingdom of Judah when Isaiah wrote his words, you know. All that's left of you guys because of the invasions, you know, Jerusalem, it's like a hut in the middle of a big field. That's all that's left. And you still won't repent. Well, it looks like there'd been some invasions already in Hosea's day. And the Lord would ultimately bring, in 722 BC, the Assyrians sweeping down into the nation to destroy it. And that would be the end. That would be the end of that northern kingdom that never should have been established in the first place because of their revolt. But they still clung, in spite of these warnings. They didn't heed the Lord's warnings. They still clung to this calf god that Jeroboam, the original Jeroboam, had made for them. And all the while that they're doing this, they're playing the hypocrite. They're mouthing supposed allegiance to God, but in fact, they despised him. Now, we've seen that in Hosea's day, under Israel's evil king, Jeroboam II, there was great prosperity in the nation. He was an able administrator, though a godless man, but he led the nation in military victories. They gained real estate and territory. There was a strong economy going on. And yet, we see in the very opening verses of this chapter an important principle for us to take note of. The more blessings they enjoyed, the more idols they created and worshiped. The more blessings God gave them, the more they hated the Lord. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit, God's blessing on the nation. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his altar, his pillars. And pillars, by the way, is always a reference to structures devoted to idolatry. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. You see from Scripture, and here's a clear example of it, that thankfulness is not a fruit of the unconverted heart. Times of God's blessing and prosperity on a nation and even or individual upon an individual do not historically lead that person or that nation to repent and turn to Christ. God bless America may not be the appropriate prayer for our nation today, unless you want to think about, maybe it would be more appropriate, Lord, your will be done. Whatever it takes to bring the nation and people to repentance. The sinner's heart, you've heard R.C. Sproul say many times, is an idol factory. That's the nature of man's sinful heart. And the principle seen in Israel, clearly stated by Hosea, is the more that the sinner enjoys peace and prosperity, the more he turns away from the Lord to false gods of his own making. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 8 of Hosea. And she, that is Israel, did not know that it was I, the Lord, who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold. And so the Lord was blessing Israel and giving her all of these things. What did Israel do with those things? The grain, the wine, the oil, the silver and gold? They used it for the worship of Baal. They built even more idols and idol temples. That is the pattern that is going to be seen in the sinner continually until that person is converted to Christ or until the day that Christ returns. Listen to Isaiah 17. In that day, the day when Christ comes, in that day, man will look to his Maker. Finally, that's what he should have been doing all along, right? He will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. Spiritually, man is blind and deaf and dumb. Dumb in the sense of he can't even speak God's truth. And he's stupid. Idolatry is stupid. Right? You know, is it Isaiah that talks about the idolatry? He cuts down a tree and he cuts up half of it and uses it for a fire to keep himself warm. The other half he makes a statue out of, an idol, and bows down and worships it as his God. It's stupid. But that's what sin does to the sinner. Listen to Matthew Henry on this. It is a great offense to God and an abuse of his goodness when the more mercies we receive from him, the more sins we commit against him. And when the more wealth men have, the more mischief they do. Should not we be thus abundant in the service of our God, as they were in the service of their idols? As we find our estates, our possessions, and so on increasing, we should proportionably abound the more in works of piety, godliness, and charity, you see. So what Matthew Henry is noting here is that as God's people, as Christ's people, we must take care, be on guard, that we are not characterized by the sin of unthankfulness when the Lord blesses us. We are people of the new creation. We are new creatures in Christ, and we are not to be conformed to the thinking and the ways of this present world. I suppose early in life, you know, when we're young, even if you were a Christian when you were young, it's easy to, in spiritual immaturity and our sin and flesh, it's easy to just take credit for things. You know, my career's looking up and I really anchored at that new job and we've got a new house, you know, and all of these things. But as you grow in Christ and you begin to look back and realize, I've been pretty stupid a lot of times in my life and pretty sinful, and you begin to look around at how the Lord has blessed you, you begin to become increasingly thankful and look back and think of all the times that God, and many of which you don't even know about, but all the times that God has preserved you, and mostly how many times he's preserved us from our own sin and kept us. Well, look at verse 4. Here's another aspect of Hosea's day. I'm just kind of highlighting a few of the principles here. There's many more. We could look at every phrase in the chapter. But verse 4, they utter, that is the Israelites, Hosea's countrymen, they utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Israel, as we saw it in that first chapter of Isaiah, Israel was consistently religious. You know, they're making, Hosea's countrymen were constantly, they're making covenants, and a lot of those probably were religious covenants. I swear by the Lord's name and these kinds of things, but their words were just that, just words. They were liars, and they probably made false covenants with one another and ripping people off and so on. And you see pretty consistently throughout Scripture that sin, making, it really is the sin of taking the Lord's name in vain. That's really what it is. That this sin of making empty oaths and covenants is a great sin before God, and it brings his judgment. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. You know, we used to, here in this church, I suppose a lot of churches do this, but we used to have, well, we do have in our doctrinal statement, in our book of church order, a church covenant, which states things that really kind of go without stating, that as a member of the church, we will be faithful churchmen. We will be regular in our attendance upon the Lord's day, and all of these kinds of things. We will be patient with one another, all of those things. And you know, we used to have a nice framed, probably got it stashed around here somewhere, but a nice framed copy of that covenant. And when somebody would join the church, then they would sign that covenant and so on. And I don't know, I just kind of lost interest in that. Because one day, I think we used to have it hanging on the back wall. One day I was looking at it again. I just went down the line with very few exceptions. And he broke the covenant, broke the covenant, broke the covenant, broke the covenant. And it just a sin before God. This is just an example of to make a covenant in the Lord's name for church membership or for baptism. Or even to come to the Lord's table, kind of making a profession, a covenant that, oh yes, I will be faithful to the Lord and so forth. When in fact, the person doesn't even know the Lord. It is what Israel was doing, uttering mere words, making empty oaths. Their religion is entirely external. They're not born again. And that's the thing that was going on in Hosea's day, and the Lord sees it, and the Lord regards that hypocrisy very seriously. Hosea says people like that are like poisonous weeds in the Lord's field, like poisonous weeds, and his judgment then springs up then against them. Don't you be one of those. Don't be a person like that. It's a dangerous thing to toy with God, and it is a great sin. Listen to Isaiah. Well, let's see. I already read. I read further in Isaiah 1 than I thought I would. But just as a reminder, you'll find that in your handout, verses 10 through 15, where Isaiah very clearly recounts that sin of religious hypocrisy. I grew up, I mean, I hate that stuff, even though I'm sure I've been guilty of it myself, probably more than one time, but I grew up in that false Christianity. That was the Christianity, supposed Christianity, that I was raised in. It was counterfeit. It was external. It was devoid of the Holy Spirit. It exercises external forms of religion, comes to Sunday school and church on Sunday, these kinds of things. But in the home I grew up in, I never once saw my father pray. My mother maybe twice, very obliquely. My father never, these are professing Christians, never talked to me about my soul. Never presented the gospel to me, never talked to me about the Lord at all. Mostly what they talked to me about was when I did something wrong, and I did it pretty often, but I would get into trouble. Don't be a parent like that. Don't do that. It will not produce good fruit. Know the Lord. You must be born again. We'll look further now. Verses 7 and 8. Samaria's king, that's the northern kingdom of Israel. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. Judgment's coming. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. You know, as I heard someone say, it might have been a podcast I was listening to or something I read, I don't recall, but it really just kind of dawned on me is that, you know, Israel, the Israelites from the time of the Exodus out of Egypt up until even and into the time of Christ in the Gospels, the Jews, they never really did serve the Lord. There were little exceptions. God had his remnant among them, Abraham, Moses, others being one. But as a whole, the Jews never served the Lord. They were always, almost always, idolaters at heart. That was their ultimate. I mean, here they are, the people of the living God. The people of the living God, and they are, they had, well, that's what Paul says in Romans. He's, They have the covenants. Look at the privileges that the Israelites have, that the Lord appeared to them. The Lord chose them. The Lord called them. And yet they were characterized, their sin, the sin that characterized the Jews was idolatry. The high places of Avon, the high places of idolatry, the sin of Israel will be destroyed. See, there it is. The essence of their sin was idolatry. Now, Hosea mentions thorn and thistle here. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. About every time, in Scripture, when you come across thorn and thistle, immediately what your mind should be drawn to is the curse, right? The curse. God could have had lots of different kinds of weeds growing up on their idolatrous altars, but he chose thorns and thistles. Why? Genesis 3, and to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. The land of Israel, the promised land that God gave to the Israelites, was to be what? A land flowing with milk and honey. That's how it was described. It was supposed to be a place of fruitfulness. It was to be a reminder of Eden. That's what it was. It was an earthly type or symbol of the new creation, of the new heavens and earth yet to come. But what happened? What happened? Well, the same thing happened among the Jews in the land of Canaan that happened in Eden. Curse. God's curse due to their sin. Thorns and thistles. Creation gone wrong because of sin, you see. Here's man today all wrapped up in global warming and just so worried about global warming. It's really become part of the religion of today, right? Well, guess what? Global warming is coming, all right. It's coming. You can read about it in Peter's epistles. This world is going to go up in flames, but what we need to be concerned about isn't how much manure cows make, but sin. That's the problem. There it is. This world is cursed. Man is under the curse because of his sin, because of his refusal to bow to the Lord. Now, you see here also in these verses how hard the sinner's heart is, because this is God is speaking about his judgment that he's going to bring against the northern nation through the Assyrians. And in that day, we're told that they will cry out to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us, you know, hide us from the enemy. So for whatever purpose, I assume they would be killed by that too, but cover us into the hills. Now, those words should sound familiar to you, because again, those words are a type or a symbol in the Old Testament of a New Testament reality. And this business of the wicked in the face of God's judgment, calling for the mountains and the hills to fall on them and to hide in caves, occurs several other places in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 2, people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground for the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and the bat. Now, that's not repentance. They just throw them away because they know they're worthless. to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hill and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And that is looking ahead to the final judgment when Christ comes again, and you have it really plainly in Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, what I wanted to point out to you here, you see the hardness of the sinner's heart. Here he is. He knows full well, this is what's going to, he knows it now. But on the day when Christ comes, he's going to know what's going on. He knows these people, you know, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know, and they know now. People today know that the day of God's judgment of this world is going to come. They know it. And yet, what do they do? Do they repent? By then it'll be too late. But do you see widespread repentance? That day is coming. No, what you see is they suppress that truth. They deny that truth, you see. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. But that's not, again, that's not an act of repentance. It is so that they can just... these things are worthless to us now. In that day, you're going to find that your gods are absolutely worthless to deliver you, and then they're still going to try to hide and escape, and it will never work. Notice also in that Revelation passage that this sin infects every single kind of person who's outside of Christ. Rich, poor, nobility, commoner, slave, free. All nations, all races, all are infested with sin. And the characteristic sin, Romans chapter 1, is they know God is God. They know that he exists. They know that he is the creator. They know that they owe him their worship, their acknowledgement of him, their thanksgiving of him, but they refuse to do it, adamantly refuse to do it. And so God hands them over to the power of their sin so that they receive even in their own bodies the judgment of God. So right now, Romans 1 says, right now, moment by moment, the wrath of God is already being poured out upon the wicked who hate and reject Christ, you see. Well, let's look at one more important principle in this chapter. You see it in verse 12 and 13. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies. So, as is often the case in Scripture, the old word is husbandry. It means farming. Farming and agriculture are drawn upon for spiritual pictures of spiritual truths. And that's what you have here. And you might call this the law of sowing and reaping. The laws of the harvest. Very important doctrines in the Scripture. Galatians 6, easy to remember, 6, 7, and 8. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And you see parallels. You can look it up in Jeremiah chapter 4. You know, this idea of breaking up the fallow ground and the seed not coming to fruition, really, on the stony ground in the Matthew chapter 13. What's it mean then to break up your fallow ground, right? Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord. So most of you probably know what fallow ground is. Oftentimes, a farmer who's been raising crops in a field will, over a certain period of time, decide that they need to not plant a crop in that field for a year or so, but just leave it alone. Or maybe they'll plant a cover crop. You know, there's some kinds of crops, a few. I think alfalfa is one that you can plant, and it will put nutrients into the soil instead of taking them out again. But it's like for a good purpose, you leave a field fallow, and it might grow up a bunch of weeds and so forth. It's uncultivated and unplowed. It's like you're giving it a rest so that the soil can be revitalized. Hosea's imagery here of a fallow ground, however, is a negative one. It is a field that's been long neglected. The soil has grown hard, and there's all kinds of weeds and so forth in it. Well, those fields represent the sinner's heart, right? This is just another picture of what the Israelites' hearts were like. It's a picture of every unconverted person's heart then today. This is a person that whose heart is a stony heart. It is a person is spiritually hard-hearted, and no matter how much the Lord might bring judgment upon them and to try to wake them up, it won't break through, you see, as long as it remains in that condition. Now, the interesting thing here is that Hosea says in verse 13 that these fallow fields had in fact been being plowed and sown with seed. It's interesting. The problem is that the only plowing that's been going on is them doing wickedness, right? The wickedness growing even stronger. And they've been reaping injustice. In other words, they've been sowing sin by doing sin, rebelling against the Lord, and then they've been reaping a harvest of increasing sin. The weeds and the thorns are growing stronger and stronger. The iniquity and the lies and the so forth. And so evil is increasing in the land, and that's the point. That is the point, you see this. Well, the Lord's call to break up the fallow ground is a call to repentance. That's what he's calling them to. This is an image of repentance. Stop sowing iniquity here. Bring forth righteousness. And the incredible thing, this is an amazing thing to me, as you read about the depths of their sin. He says, if they will repent, if they will break up the fallow ground, if they will repent, the Lord promises to rain a harvest of righteousness upon them. Even then, at that moment, there's still a chance. If they will just repent, and injustice and evil will be defeated. Here's another comment from Matthew Henry. Let them break up the fallow ground. Let them cleanse their hearts from all corrupt affections and lusts, which are as weeds and thorns. Let them be humbled for their sins and be of a broken and contrite spirit in the sense of them. Let them be full of sorrow and shame at the remembrance of them and prepare to receive the divine precepts, as the ground that is plowed is to receive the seed that it may take root. Let them sow to themselves in righteousness. Let them return the practice of good works according to the law of God, which is the rule of righteousness. Let them abound in works of piety towards God and of justice and charity toward one another. And herein then let them sow to the Spirit, as the apostle speaks. Every action is seed sown. Let them sow in righteousness. Let them sow what they should sow. Do what they should do. And they themselves shall have the benefit of it. Let them seek the Lord. Let them look up to him for his grace and beg of him to bless the seed sown. The husbandman, the farmer, must plow and sow with an eye to God, asking of him rain in the season thereof. Now, we are Reformed Christians. We believe in the total depravity of man. We believe that salvation is entirely of the Lord. But the scripture also tells the sinner we must repent. We must turn from our wicked way. And there is a certain ability that a sinner has even while they're dead in their sin. And that is, upon the hearing of the gospel and the call to repent, to, if it's nothing more than this, God be merciful to me, a sinner. A person can do that. And if they won't, if they will not do that, then they are not repenting. And God will not show his saving mercy then upon them. The stony hardness of fallow heart soil has increased in our nation, and evil crops taking many forms are multiplying. It's an ugly thing. Families imploding, children one after the other pursuing sin, people lying in a gutter someplace enslaved to drugs and alcohol, emptiness of soul, contemplation of suicide, people in prison, crime and lawlessness on the increase. What is it? It is the harvest of iniquity as a result of a people that have been sowing evil seed. Right? That's what is happening then in our nation. And there is only one cure, one remedy for it. There's only one remedy, and that's Christ. And unless a person turns to Christ, unless a nation turns to Christ, then there is no remedy. Let me close with this quotation here from, this is from the notes in the Reformation Heritage Study Bible. It has a lot of good notes in it. The invitation to repent and seek the Lord stands in stark contrast to what appears to be a helpless and hopeless situation of sin and punishment. The invitation itself testifies to God's grace being greater than man's sin. Yet it is a sober reminder that men must come to God on his terms and at his time. It was time to seek the Lord, but Isaiah indicates that the seeking must occur, quote, while he may be found. The force of that verb is while God permits himself to be found. The implication is that he's not always findable. Proverbs 1. There is always an urgency in heeding the word of God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't do it, because you might not hear his voice again. Now, what is there in all of this for people that do know the Lord, that are in Christ, and that do love him and love his word? Well, there's thankfulness. Don't boast. Don't say, boy, well, we're sure a lot better than those Israelites, you know, because the only reason that we, who were dead in our trespasses and sins, is that the Lord decided to show us mercy and call us out of darkness and into light. As Paul says, it's by grace that you've been saved. Father, we thank you for these words from the prophet Hosea. We acknowledge that they are your word. We do pray, Father, for our nation, particularly as we see it, the nation sliding deeper and deeper into sin. We see so much evil in the leaders of the nation. And Father, we know that Christ is the only solution. We pray, Lord, that if it's required to bring this nation to genuine repentance and there be a genuine revival of true religion, if that requires you bringing more judgment and upon us, probably just getting a slight taste of now, then we pray that that is what you would do. We pray, Father, in great thankfulness to you for giving us Christ and calling us out of that darkness that we used to be in, bringing us into the light of your Son. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you turn in those same minors to number 30? And would you please stand? Thank you.
Kevin.
Thanks, Dad.
Yeah, I grabbed the wrong book. Yeah. I was spaced out. Yeah. All right.
So